Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatum from Port Elizabeth is on the line. Inshallah, Mufti Saab will be answering your questions. So if you have any questions, any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you want Mufti Saab's advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Firstly, we welcome Mufti Saab on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Saab's health this evening?
Alhamdulillah.
Say Jazakullahu khairan for your valuable time. Mufti Saab, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you. So just to remind our listeners, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Saab, the first question that we have is, what's the Shari'i stance according to Ahnaf regarding our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Arsh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Firstly, let me explain just a few basic rules in simple terms. These particular wordings that appear in the Quran al-Karim, like Allah being on the Arsh, now the Arabic for that is Istawa ala al-Arsh or Istiwa ala al-Arsh, and similar terms like the word Allah uses for Yadullah, the hand of Allah, Wajhullah, the face of Allah. These are known as the Sifat Mutashabiha, meaning those attributes of Allah that are not understood, that are not easily understood, that are not clear. Certain attributes of Allah, hearing, seeing, giving life, giving death, and forgiveness, these are things that the human mind can easily understand. But these types of qualities and these attributes is not easily understood. That's why the second point is, whenever we speak of these terms and we say that ثُمَّ اسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ or الرَّحْمَنُ عَلَى الْعَرْشِ اسْتَوَى, that the Rahman has made istiwa on the Arsh, or we say the hand of Allah, the face of Allah, the eye of Allah, can never understand it in terms of the creation, because that is totally wrong. It has got a meaning, but that meaning is not what you and I will understand. It is not terms that we understand in our usage, like the hand of a human being. So that is totally incorrect, and that's where sometimes we all tend to make the mistake. And the third point is, again, flowing from the first two, like when we say Allah is all over, Allah is omnipresent, the Quran al-Karim says, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ, that Allah is with you wherever you might be. So it means Allah is all over. That also cannot be understood in the terms that we will understand it, or it cannot be used in the meanings that we understand. That just like you find some particular human being is here and there and everywhere, it's a different, totally different concept. And when we speak of Allah, when you speak of the being of Allah, that also, it's nothing, it cannot be understood in terms of a physical being. The existence of Allah is totally different. Now, coming back to this, there are two views among the ulama with regards to this Allah being on the Arsh and this Istawa ala al-Arsh. The first view is the view of the early scholars, like Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, and some of the Sahaba al-Kiram. They used to say that these words that Allah Ta'ala has used in the Quran al-Kareem, we know the meaning according to our usage and our language, but the reality of this, we don't understand. It has a reality, it must have a reality if Allah used it, if Allah said Istawa ala al-Arsh, that Istiwa has got some reality, but we can never understand it. And so we say that we leave the understanding and the meaning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what they refer to as tafweed. That means you hand over the meaning to Allah. You say, I don't understand the meaning. I believe it. We have to believe it. It's part of the Quran al-Kareem. It's a verse of the Quran. Yadullah fa'inama tuwallu fathamma wajhullah. Wajhullah means the face of Allah. Yadullah means the hand of Allah. But we don't understand the reality of this, and we just leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Abu Hanifa also mentioned this, Imam Malik, and many of the senior and former scholars. That's one view. The second view is of the latter scholars. They have taken on this particular viewpoint to interpret that in a different meaning. In such a way you interpret it that doesn't go against the Quran, against the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or against any of the aqaid of Islam. So they give you some interpretation, but even that interpretation, they say it is just something to make a person understand. Even that too might not be the real meaning. For instance, when you speak of the hand of Allah, Yadullah, then they say that when you speak of someone's hand, it means control. Like you will say that this is in your hands now, or this matter is in my hands. That means I control it. So when the hand of Allah is mentioned, it means the control of Allah, the Qudrat of Allah. Now that is not contrary to any teaching of the Quran al-Kareem, or any teaching of the Hadith, any teaching of the Aqaid of Islam. And this is a view of the latter scholars. It's not one or two, it's many of them. Allama Jalaluddin Suyuti rahimahullah, Ibn al-Humam, who wrote a kitab specially on Aqaid, he mentioned this. So people must understand that it's not something, it's not maybe a few individuals, or it's not scholars or ulama of the current century. This is centuries back. The great ulama have adopted this view as well. We won't go into the reasons why, that's more technical. But definitely the first view is more preferred. It's better to say, well, we don't understand what Allah means by istiwa, istawa ala al-arsh, so we leave that meaning to Allah, but we leave this, we believe in it, and we believe this is a reality. And likewise, when Allah says, Allah is with you wherever you are, وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ, we say Allah is all over, but we don't understand how Allah is all over. That is something that only Allah Ta'ala understands. We leave that meaning to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And this is basically a safe path to adopt, and it is, as I said, the view of the early scholars, and many of the current, the present ulama, Hazrat Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thani Rahmatullah Alayhi, and it's even Hazrat Mufti Mahmood Rahmatullah Alayhi, these great ulama of current times have preferred that view. But again, I must emphasize that keep this in mind, that whatever quality Allah uses for himself, never understand it in terms of the qualities of the creation of Allah. Because Allah says in the Holy Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ, there is nothing like Allah. لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ, no one is comparable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So any quality that Allah uses, you can never understand it in the light of what we see in our daily lives, what the creation does, qualities that the creation have. These are totally incomparable. Allah is incomparable to none of these, and we must understand that Allah Ta'ala is unique. And finally, about this istawa al-arsh, some people have said that it means Allah is on the arsh. That is also incorrect, and it is a totally wrong belief, because the moment you say Allah is on the arsh, it means that the arsh can bear Allah, it can contain Allah. Na'uzu billah, that means now you are confining the being of Allah, the existence of Allah, you're confining it to space, and that is totally haram. It is contrary to the aqaid of Islam. We don't believe anything that Allah created can contain Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we just need to believe. Another verse in the Quran al-Kareem, just as an example, Allah says, وَهُوَ اللَّهُ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَفِي الْأَرْضِ, that He is Allah in the heavens and in the earth. Now, we can never understand what does it mean Allah is in the earth, Allah is in the heaven. So we say that these are meanings that are only understood by Allah. There is some reality, but we cannot comprehend that reality. So we leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, at the end of the day, after all, a human being can't be so conceited to say that I understand everything in the Holy Quran, no matter how great you are. Great scholars like Imam Hassan Basri rahimahullah, he went this far to say that when you speak about these qualities of Allah, the sifat mutashabiha, like istiwa ala al-arsh, yadullah, wajhullah, he said, don't even attempt to translate it into any other language. Just keep it in the Arabic that Allah used it, because the moment you translate it, you're opening the door for interpretation to these qualities, and then of course is going to lead to corruption of one's belief. Just use it as Allah has used it, and if you want to say, if you want to speak about this particular quality, Yadullah, use the word Yadullah, don't say the hand of Allah. And I've also read some books where people have actually said that Allah has got a hand, but it's not like the hand that we have. Now obviously the moment you say Allah has got a hand, then the reader will interpret it or understand it in the light of what he understands a hand to be. So some people might say, well, this must be a very huge hand. So the moment you say that, you are attributing to Allah parts of the physical body, parts of a body, and that again is totally haram. It goes against all the aqaid and all the principles of aqidah that the ulama in the past have written. So as I explained earlier, the safest way is to say that we don't understand these qualities and we don't believe that these qualities have a physical meaning, because then you are confining Allah to space or you are going to attribute to Allah a physical body, and both of this are contrary to the belief of Islam.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I heard from ulama that sleeping or studying between Asr and Maghrib Salah is dislike and affects one's body negatively. Could Mufti Sahab please verify this?
Well, there is a hadith mentioned in, I think it's the kitab called Kanzul Ummal, but it is a weak hadith. It's not a hadith that is authentic. And then you also have the statements of the ulama. Now that is more pertaining to maybe, let's say, one psychology or medically, that they say that it will affect your brain if you sleep between Asr and Maghrib. Of course, from a Sharia aspect, sleeping at that time, it might you might run the risk of sleeping past the time of Maghrib, and that is also makruh. So it is makruh to sleep during this time, but mainly for this reason, as I said, that you might miss out your Maghrib Salah. And as I said, from a medical point of view, maybe some of the early physicians, and remember the ulama in the past, many of them were also experts in the field of tib. So they could have maybe understood this to be detrimental to one's health or to one's brain, etc.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that was Malik ibn Dinar rahmatullah alayhi or radiallahu anhu a sahabi or tabi'i? Please give me detailed information related to this pious person. And also the question says, can Mufti Sahab please tell me which authentic book should I consult regarding the biographies of sahaba radiallahu anhum and tabi'in?
Malik ibn Dinar rahimahullah was a tabi'i, and that is why for instance, Imam Bukhari rahimahullah wrote a kitab called At-Tarikh al-Kabir. And in there, this kitab is basically, it consists of a few volumes. It's all about its reviews of the lives of the ulama of the past and the ranking of those ulama. So he mentions Malik ibn Dinar in that kitab, and he says that Malik ibn Dinar met and he heard hadith from Hazrat Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. So that makes him a tabi'i. And he also narrated from Hassan Basri and other scholars. So definitely he is a tabi'i and a very pious person. According to some of the books on the awliya, for example, Tazkiratul Awliya and one or two other kitabs, Rawdatul Rayahin is a book written on the lives of the awliya. They say that Malik ibn Dinar was a very wayward person during his early years of youth. And he was given to a lot of pleasures of the dunya and luxury and comfort. And then one day he saw a dream, and in this dream he saw himself on the plains of Qiyamah. And then it's a long explanation of what happened. Eventually when he woke up, he realized that I need to change my life. And he changed in such a way that he became one of the great Sufia and the great awliya of his time. And he used to... Malik ibn Dinar rahimahullah was a person given to lots of ibadat. He was noted for his ibadat and his acts of worship even during his old age. And he died in the year 127. Some say it was 124, but it was around about that time that he passed away. So he was definitely a tabi'i. He was not a sahabi. And he was one of the awliya Allah of his time. With regards to books about the Sahaba, the best, of course, is for, now we're speaking of the layman, the Hayatul Sahaba is a wonderful kitab, and that has been translated into English. It's in 3 volumes, I think. That's a very good kitab on the lives of the Sahaba, and it also contains many stories of the Tabi'in. And then I mentioned this kitab, Tazkiratul Awliya, which is also available in English. That now comes to my mind. I can't think of any other books in this regard, but these books will give you...
Mufti Sahib? I think we have lost Mufti Sahib. Inshallah, our engineer, Brother Ismail, will try and get Mufti Sahib back onto the line. In the meantime, just to give you the numbers once again, the SMS number and WhatsApp number where you can send me your SMSs or your text messages is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We are speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh, whom was answering the questions, and inshallah we'll be taking your questions as well. You can either SMS or WhatsApp or even email. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Alternatively, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Time right now is 27 minutes to 9 o'clock, and my engineer indicates to me that we do have Mufti Sahib back on the line. Mufti Sahib, there was a break in our transmission, and Mufti Sahib, please continue.
Okay, I was saying that regarding the books to read, if you want to read about the lives of the Sahaba Kiram, then a very good book is Hayatul Sahaba, which is in 3 volumes. And regarding the Tabi'in, in this Hayatul Sahaba, there are also many stories of the Tabi'in. I can't think of any other kitab. One book which is I mentioned just now is Tazkiratul Awliya, which is also in English. And that also tells you a lot about the Tabi'in, especially the Awliya, the Sufiya in among the Tabi'in. It's a good book to read. As I said, at this point in time, I can't think of any other kitab, but these are two well-known and authentic kitabs to read if you want to see or if you want to understand the lives of the Sahaba or the Tabi'in.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, is it permissible to trim the beard if you wish to keep it tidy or if your wife desires to be neat?
Remember, the trimming of the beard or the laws related to the beard, these are laws that entail the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a right of Allah. It's nothing to do with something that the wife wants or the creation of Allah can dictate to. So trimming the beard is not permissible. Yes, one is allowed, like Hazrat Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu used to do. He used to hold the beard with his fist, and then whatever is protruding or sticking out from below the fist, he would trim it there. So in other words, that's what we say, a fist length on all sides, below the chin and on either side of the cheek. But trimming the beard less than that, that is not permissible, even if it means that the wife is asking this. Yes, you can trim the beard if it is a fist length and you can keep it tidy. There's nothing wrong in that, but not less than a fist length.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that if you are taking a bath or ghusl and after finishing it, if hands touch one's private part intentionally or unintentionally, then do we have to repeat our wudu, Mufti Sahib?
In the Hanafi Mazhab, touching the private part with the bare hand doesn't break the wudu. So you don't need to repeat the wudu in this case. But in the Shafi Mazhab, if one touches the private part with the inner palm or the fingers, the inside of the fingers or the palm, and there's nothing in between, it's skin on skin touch, then that will break the wudu. So if a person made ghusl and then after that touched the private part, if it is a Shafi'i, then he or she will have to repeat the wudu. The ghusl doesn't have to be repeated, but the wudu definitely breaks.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, under what conditions can a masjid be shut down or closed down?
Well, a masjid can never be closed down or shut down for any reason. So what I would maybe suggest to the questioner, that if there is any particular case that you are thinking of or referring, or any specific question, maybe send in that question. Otherwise, a general question like this, we can only say that you cannot close down a masjid. Once a masjid is a masjid, it remains like that till Qiyamah. So there's no question of shutting down the masjid or closing it. Yes, if people in the area just go away or they are uprooted and the masjid is abandoned, it doesn't mean that the masjid will be left closed. It will be the duty of the community to at least go there once a week, even if it is for Jummah or now and then, and offer salah therein. But if there's any specific question, then I think the questioner should just send that in, then we can maybe give a better answer.
Ji, Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says, is it permissible to sell my deceased father's old clothing? And also, what can I do with the money that I get from selling it?
Firstly, anything that belongs to the deceased, it is the ownership of the heirs. So if all the heirs agree, then you can sell the clothing of the deceased or the personal effects, you can sell it. Then the money that comes in, there again, you need permission from the heirs with what to do with that money. So if they say, well, give the money to Sadaqah, then that can be done and the reward can be given to the deceased. Or if they feel that, okay, give the money to one particular heir, or they say, let's divide the money among ourselves. So whatever they decide, that is permissible. But if you are the sole heir of your father's estate and you want to sell these clothes, then you don't need anyone else's permission. You are the sole heir. You've got the right to decide what to do. You can sell the clothing. The money that comes in, you can keep it for yourself. You can use it, or you can give it to Sadaqah. And preferably give it in Sadaqah so that your deceased father will get the reward of that amal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question doesn't specify anything but just says, is bleaching allowed in Islam?
Yes, bleaching is a particular procedure that the women do to remove marks from the face or the skin, dark spots and marks, etc. Now, this is totally permissible. There's nothing wrong. What I understand, the bleaching substance that is used, it's made up of chemicals. As far as I know, as far as my knowledge goes, there's nothing haram in it. There's no alcohol or gelatin or any of this particular haram substance. And even if there is some type of alcohol, it is mainly an external application. It's used externally. So this type of bleaching will be permissible. And removing marks, that is allowed in the time of the Sahaba Ikram. The ladies used to use it is said that when the ladies used to give birth, after birth, some of them would develop certain marks on the face. So they were allowed to use a particular substance made from, it was a natural substance from plants and herbs, and they would apply this to the face to remove these marks. So Islam allows that, and Islam allows adopting certain medical procedures or cosmetic procedures to remove marks on the body, and in this particular case the bleaching will be permissible.
Jazakallah for that. Mufti Sahab, next question says, what are the procedures and legal grounds for an annulment of a marriage?
Well, here we are speaking of Shari'i grounds, Islamic grounds, and basically there are two main reasons why a marriage can be annulled. Well, maybe three. One is this, if the husband is abusing the wife, and we are speaking of physical abuse, husband is abusing the wife, and that abuse is ongoing. It doesn't stop. It's not something that maybe happened 3 years ago or 2 years ago. It happened, and then it was a one-off thing, or it happened a few occasions, and then we have a period where the husband started living a normal life and stopped abusing the wife. It is an ongoing thing, and it is also a threat to the well-being or to the life of the woman. Then that is a valid grounds for asking a talaq, or alternatively to have the marriage annulled for a fisq. The other is if the husband doesn't support the wife, and this means now that he is by the means, but he doesn't support. He can work, but he just refuses to work. Or he is working, he's earning, but he just refuses to support the wife, he neglects her. That also is a reason for annulment. And then the third is that if the husband deserts the marital home, he just goes away, disappears, You get sometimes these foreigners, they make nikaya in South Africa. Next best thing, the man is gone 4 months, 6 months. You don't hear of him. There's no trace of him. So these are also grounds. This is a valid reason for the marriage to be annulled.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, in a government school, it's part of the uniform to wear a tie. Will it be allowed for Muslim boys to wear a tie at school?
Wearing the tie is makruh. It is something that is is just approved, and it is something that one should preferably avoid. If there is a strict rule in the school that the students should wear ties, then it will be permissible for them, but they must just confine it to the school. They shouldn't wear it outside school times. And also, where a concession can be made, then we should do so. We have had cases where students, boys, learners that were studying hifz of Quran and so forth, or that were already completed their hifz, then we made applications to the school to exempt them from that particular type of dress, and they were granted that, and we made it on religious grounds. So sometimes you can get a concession, but where there is a strict rule and they don't want to budge, then it will be permissible for the learners to wear the tie while they are at school.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what animals are we allowed to keep as pets in Islam?
Well, in Islam, or let's say in the Quran and Sunnah, or in the Hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there is no specific pet that has been spoken of besides the cat and the bird. Like we find that a boy in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, a child among the Sahaba, he had a bird, and it was like a pet that he used to keep. And then we find some of them used to have cats. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, also in his home, there was a cat that used to come. In fact, when the cat would come, he would pour milk in a container and he would hold it, tilt it a little so the cat could drink. So a cat or a bird, like we have these budgies and so forth, that will be permissible. And other than that, these types of pets that people have nowadays, you know, you have some weird things, like people keep these mice, I just can't get the word now, type of, it belongs to the mouse family, they keep that as a pet, and you have some people keeping snakes, so that these types of things are not permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned against germs, and did he use soap or lotus leaves? Doctors nowadays tells us that we should wash our hands often and use soap and water. But soap at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not like it is now. So should we follow the modern ways for protection, or is water sufficient? And also, as it was at the time of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, can we still use it?
In some ahadith, you find a indirect reference to germs or to bacteria. For instance, the Hadith Sharif in Bukhari, where Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spoke of the fly, that when a fly falls into any container, any liquid, then if you don't want to throw that liquid away, that milk or that water, you can dip the fly into that liquid and then discard the fly. And then he explained that under one wing there is a toxic substance, and then under the other wing there is the anti-toxic to that particular substance. So by dipping it, you ensure that both the harmful ingredient and then the antidote to that harmful ingredient both are in the water, so it will neutralize the ill effect. So that also indicates to some type of germ that came from the fly, and then it does tell us that the fly does contain certain harmful germs. Coming to the issue of soap, yes, in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam there was no soap, but the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used certain substances, like in the Hadith Sharif, there is mention of a thing called ushnan, which is a powder made from herbs or from plants, and there were one or two other things that they used, like the leaves of the jubjub tree, which was also crushed, and they would boil that in water to give the water a cleansing propensity. So this was the type of cleansing items or substances that they use in the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But with regards to soap, if you see latterly, soap was invented sometime later, and that's why the fuqaha in their kitabs, they make mention of soap, and they allow that the use of soap for cleansing purposes. And that means now that though the soap didn't exist in that time, it's more of a means of cleansing one and cleansing the body, hence it will be totally permissible. The use of soap, this doesn't fall under the sunnah, or it's nothing that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave a hard and fast rule that you must not use soap or you must use this particular substance. Whatever was available in those days, that particular item was used for cleansing. Today in our times, we don't have these types of substances, but we have the replacement, we have soap and we have detergents. So that will be permissible to use for the purpose of cleansing oneself. And again, I say this is not contrary to the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Awesome. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, dear Mufti, if Quran falls by mistake, then what should we do? Will we be sinful for doing that?
There's no sin if this happened by mistake. But if one was negligent, then there is a sin to this, and one needs to make istighfar. One should pick up the Quran immediately and kiss the Quran, show that respect, read istighfar. Negligence means that, let's say, you placed the Quran somewhere on a position where it was likely to fall, but just because of your negligence, you wouldn't worry, you just put it down somewhere, or you just put the Quran anyhow and you rush off somewhere and then the Quran Sharif fell. Now that is negligence. But sometimes you're holding the Quran and just through some mistake it slips out of the hand, then that will not be sinful at all. But again, I said, pick up the Quran, kiss it. There's no need to give any sadaqah, any kafara, etc.
Jazakallah for that, Mr. Sahib. Next question says, in the young age, as it happens that when we see a girl or when we think about a girl, some sort of wetness we feel in our private part, or must I say that some semen comes out. So tell us, Mr. Sahib, in what condition it becomes obligatory to do ghusl, at the time it becomes obligatory or not?
Ghusl will only become faraz when the semen is discharged. Now, if a person sees...
Mufti Sahib, once again, it seems like that we have lost our connection with Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damad Barakatuh, who is answering your questions. So we will try and get Mufti Sahib back onto the line. In the meantime, any queries you have, if you want any advice or if you want to ask any question, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. And the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Our engineer, Brother Ismail, will try and get Mufti Sahib back onto the line, but in the meantime, inshallah, we can go for a short break, and we will. But I think we do have Mufti Sahib on the line, so let's go, and then inshallah, we'll take a break just before our 9 o'clock news bulletin. But in the meantime, we'll continue. If you have any queries, any questions, you are more than welcome to SMS me or WhatsApp me on 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, once again, we apologize, and inshallah, you can continue.
I was saying that ghusl will only become farz when there is discharge of semen. And that means that when a person experiences sexual pleasure, sexual excitement, and that results in the forceful discharge of the money or the semen, that necessitates ghusl. Now, this doesn't normally happen if a person just looks at a girl, but who knows? The nature of people is different. Some people are different. Some people, their height of desire is different. But if it does happen, it's only faraz if there is a forceful ejaculation. When a person looks at a girl and is, or a person thinks about a girl or thinks about sexual matters and is aroused, then what happens there is a transparent sticky substance that comes out that is called mazi. That doesn't necessitate ghusl. And it's, as I said, it's like watery, so it hasn't got any color. It's transparent. That will break the wudu. It doesn't make the ghusl wajib. Only the wudu will become necessary. The semen is different. Semen, of course, is thick. It is whitish. And one can actually see the difference between the two. So if there is semen, and as I said again, semen is generally discharged with ejaculation, with a force, and there is a heightened sexual experience that one gets, that will make the ghusl farz. But otherwise, if it is just the liquid that comes out, the transparent liquid, then that breaks wudu. It doesn't make ghusl necessary.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I would like to get some advice on the permissibility of buying an item on credit from a retailer.
If you buy something on credit from a business or a shop, then it means now that you are going to pay off that item over a period of weeks or months. The condition, the main condition there is you can buy it, it will be permissible, there's no problem, but your installments must be fixed and it mustn't fluctuate with the interest rate as we find in some businesses. Generally, if you go to a store, the normal stores that are that sell clothing or they sell electronics or they sell shoes or groceries and you buy stuff there on account, on credit, you are paying a fixed amount every month. Now remember, I'm not speaking about the credit card here. This is something different. I'm just speaking about a normal account. You open an account and they say, well, you're going to pay this off. So you pay it off over a period of months. And that must be fixed installments, and that is totally permissible. Even though they might have a different price for the cash transaction. If you buy something cash, the price will be lower. If you say, no, I want to buy it on installments, the price will be higher. That's not a problem. It will still be valid and lawful as long as you're paying a fixed amount of installments over a fixed number of months. If you buy things with a credit card, now that's different. Because there you got 55 days. If in 55 days you don't put money into that credit card, then you start paying interest. Now there, the item you bought will still be halal. It will be lawful for you to use, but you get the sin of paying interest if you don't make sure that the money is paid into the card account before that 55 days are up.
Mm-hmm. Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab, we'll take one more question before we go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. What's the best approach to provide a proper Islamic education?
The proper Islamic education is to make sure that you are learning from, and that the first port of call, that your learning source is authentic. You are learning from reliable ulama, people that are qualified in the field, and you are gaining your knowledge from such qualified people. This is a general rule, but then we take the different categories of people. You find there are some people that don't have time to learn, they are busy, they are working in the daytime, so they will be advised to maybe spend some time at night, whether it is every night, whether it is a few nights a week, get an alim, and then you can now start learning your Islamic knowledge. For those who have full time at their disposal, they can get admission into a Darul Uloom or some Islamic institute. For our children, we start off with the maktab system, they go through that, and then we can further their knowledge as they grow up. So these are some of the ways to approach Islamic education. But of course, the crux of the whole thing is that the education must be gained from authentic and reliable sources.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take a break, and after the news bulletin, inshallah, we'll resume with the second hour.
Inshallah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakat, to whom the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, as well as the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. We also go for a break and the news bulletin, and after the news bulletin, inshallah, we'll resume once again. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is the second and final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and this week's guest is Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh, who is answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can forward me your questions are 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Sahab back on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, the question wants to know with regards to muraqabah, that I always heard that we should make muraqabah. What's muraqabah and how should we go about making muraqabah?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه أجمعين. Muraqabah means to meditate. So muraqabah is a form of meditation, and in Islam, this type of meditation means that you ponder over certain things. Now, the awliya Allah who will maybe suggest or advise muraqabah, they will have different types of muraqabah. And all these types of muraqabah are designed to help this person spiritually. For instance, muraqabah of maut. Muraqabah of maut, to think, to contemplate of death. That is something that you meditate on, and it means that you take yourself through the different stages of death. How a person dies, you imagine yourself in that position that you are dying, and then you imagine what happens after death. I mean, we know what happens when people die. We know about the ghusl kafan. So now you imagine, you make the muraqabah as if all these things are happening to your body and how you are being transported to the grave and when you are placed in the grave. So that is muraqabah of death. Another muraqabah is muraqabah ihsani, which means that you contemplate that Allah is watching me. Allah knows every thought of mine, every movement, every whisper, every statement, every action of mine, every intention, every idea. So you sort of, in a very intense way, bring upon your mind, upon your heart, this firm belief that Allah is watching me. That helps again in staying away from sin and always being in the remembrance of Allah. So this is what muraqabah means, to meditate on something. And it depends on the type of muraqabah, and then that will be explained how to go about. I mentioned the two types, the two common types, which is the muraqabah of death and the muraqabah ihsani, thinking or contemplating on the fact that Allah's existence is all over you, and you can actually feel and you believe that Allah Ta'ala is watching. You have another type of muraqabah when the awliya Allah, when the shaykh wants to remove the love of dunya from the heart, then you contemplate on how the dunya will perish, how it will be destroyed, and especially that verse in the Quran Kareem where Allah says, "Kullu man alayha fan," that everything on this earth shall perish. So when everything on the earth perishes, there won't be any need for the earth to exist any longer. And that is also another type of muraqabah that helps in overcoming excessive love for dunya. People that are always drawn to the world, when they think about how this world will come to an end, it will not last forever. When they make this muraqabah, it helps in taking out the love for dunya. So this is another form of muraqabah, and I'm sure from this you will understand, you would have understood how muraqabah, what muraqabah means and how it is done.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm a Hanafi. If I read Salah behind an Imam and the Imam reads Surah Al-Fatiha, must I read it as well or should I remain silent?
You will remain silent. You won't read Surah Fatiha behind the Imam.
JazakAllah for that. Next question says, my husband did not utter the word of divorce or write it down, but he asked the lawyer to issue the wife a threat of divorce. Mufti Sahab, will that be regarded as talaq?
A threat of talaq is not a talaq. So even if the husband said this, that I'm going to divorce you, I'm warning you that I will give you talaq, or I threaten you with talaq, that doesn't constitute a talaq or a divorce. And if he told the lawyer to write out the talaq, then it will be a valid talaq, but only when the wife receives that paper, when she receives that particular document wherein it is stated that he has given you talaq. From that point onwards, she must consider herself as divorced. But the threat of talaq, whether the husband said it or wrote it out, or whether he told someone else to write it out, it doesn't become a talaq.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says, my problem is that I cannot complete anything I start to do, whether I actually begin to do it or I just intend to doing it, and whether this action has to do with my acts of worship or my worldly life. Halfway through, I always stop what I had started doing. So I hope that you can advise me and guide me. What can I do with this up?
It would be better if maybe a person or this particular individual can give certain particular or specific acts of worship that one, that he or she is not carrying through. Then we can tackle each one individually. But in a general sense, just as a general answer, there are two things I can say. One is this, that if you doing an amal, try to do it in, try to do the least amount of that amal that is required, so that you know you can at least finish it, because sometimes you plan to do something long and then you discover that you can't go through with it. For example, if you're making salah and let's say it is Fajr salah, so you only have two rakat, sunnat of Fajr and the two farz. You can't leave it the two sunnat, it's also mu'akkadah. But if you're making Fajr salah, if it is a person, let's say a lady making at home, then she must just read short rakat, so it doesn't become difficult upon her. After the Fajr Salah, don't plan or don't set yourself a target to make long zikr. Make the 33 Subhanallah and Alhamdulillah and Allahu Akbar and a little bit of zikr afterwards and make your dua. So at least you know you've done, you've completed an amal. Now, once you have completed an amal, once you feel, once you achieve that completion of an amal, it makes you feel nice, it makes you confident, you build confidence. So now slowly you can continue that amal. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and this is a hadith that comes in many of the famous authentic kitab, Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, خَيْرُ الْعَمَلِ مَا دِيمَ عَلَيْهِ وَإِنْ قَلَّ. The best of amal are those amal that are done consistently, even if they are done in a little bit at a time. Of course, it doesn't mean you must cut out some other rakats. So you make all the rakats, but you read it short. And if you feel that really it becomes arduous and becomes tedious, then you can leave out the nafil and at least make the sunnat. Sunnat, for example, you're making Zohar Salah. So four sunnat before Zohar, the four farz, and the two sunnat after Zohar. Leave out the two nafil and read short rakats, so you know that you are completing, you will be able to complete the entire Zohar Salah. It's not like this that you'll make the four farz, now you're lazy to make the sunnahs, and then you just go away. And also, as I said, that when you set yourself a target to read Quran or to make zikr, don't set yourself a target that consists of a large amount of reading or tilawat. Make it short, keep it short, a few pages, a few minutes of zikr, but you know at least you can do it consistently. That's the one thing I can advise. And the other thing is, there's a dua, there's a verse of the Quran Kareem to read. Verse number 112 of Surah Hud. Surah Hud is the 11th chapter in the Quran. This is found in para number 12, Surah Hud. And the verse goes like this, verse 112. فَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتَ وَمَنْ تَابَ مَعَكَ فَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتَ وَمَنْ تَابَ مَعَكَ. You should try to read this 11 times after every salah. Then you blow on your palm, on the right palm, and you rub it over the heart. So this gives you what we call istiqamat. And this is what you are lacking. When a person cannot see through an amal, you cannot complete an amal, it means there is no istiqamat, there is no steadfastness. And that's something that you can gain by reading this ayat. So I'll just repeat it, verse 112 of Surah Hud. And that's in the 12th juz of the Quran, just before Surah Yusuf. And the verse goes like this, or this portion of the verse you need to read 11 times after every salah. فَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتَ وَمَنْ تَابَ مَعَكَ فَاسْتَقِمْ كَمَا أُمِرْتَ وَمَنْ تَابَ مَعَكَ. 11 times, blow on the hand, rub it over the chest, over the heart.
See, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, how should a son who is disobedient towards his parents be dealt with? Any wazifa or dua Mufti Sahab can suggest?
With a child like this, you need to use a lot of wisdom, a lot of tact, hikmat. You need to use different methods you can't just be harsh and strict. Sometimes you've got to use some incentive, some enticement, maybe offer the child something. If you see the child has been good, then you give that child, give it a some gift or something to compensate for the good behavior. And in this manner, you can, inshallah, you can mold or shape the behavior of that child. Sometimes a very good thing would be for the father to take a child like that into the company of the ulama. If you're going for some bayan, some ta'aleem, take the child, let the child sit there, be in the company of good people, and you find that can change the behavior. Sometimes, even if there's no bayan, just making the child sit for a few minutes quietly in the company of a wali of Allah, some pious person, you find that can also have an effect upon the akhlaq and the character of the child. And then also, I can give you a verse of the Quran Karim for this as well. In Surah Ala Imran, verse number 83, Surah Ala Imran, where Allah Ta'ala says, أَفَغَيْرَ دِينِ اللَّهِ يَبَغُونَ وَلَهُ أَسْلَمَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ طَوْعًا وَكَرْهًا وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُونَ. How do you read this? You read this entire verse. They say you hold the child by the forehead or by the hair on the forehead, and you read this verse maybe 3 times, 5 times, and you do it as many times as you can. Occasionally you do it, and inshallah this will also, Allah willing, it will create some type of submissiveness and some obedience in that particular child.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, there are some family disputes between my father and his family that led to the ties of kinship being severed between us. Is there any sin in that? We as the sons, what can we do, Mufti Sahib?
Whoever was guilty of breaking those ties by doing something wrong, something contrary to Sharia, or maybe just a worldly matter that one could have maybe just let go of, or could have let it pass by, then the person who is guilty of that will be sinful. And for the children, they need to look at how they can make up with the father. And in this case, especially when it's a matter of children and parents, even if the parents are in the wrong, they should maybe submit to this, or rather bow down and humble themselves and ask for forgiveness and make up with the parents. As I said, even if it means the parents are wrong, and they should try to do this, even if the parents are not willing, but every now and then they should make an attempt to restore the ties with the parents. And with regards to, as I said, the sin, I'll just repeat that the sin will fall on the person who initiated that strife or that dispute, or who broke up that relationship. And sometimes it's difficult in a dispute to actually identify who was the guilty party. So maybe both parties should look at coming together and making good their relationship.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, did Umar radiallahu anhu pray in the church when he conquered Baitul Maqdis, Jerusalem?
No, he did not offer his salah there, and he gave a reason for this, that if he must offer salah inside that church, then later on the Muslims will claim that place, because obviously when the Khalifa made salah in a place, firstly that particular area becomes blessed, and then people would want to make that an Islamic place for the future generations. So he did not make salah inside the church as such.
JazakAllah for that. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the SMS says that, at what amount one possess is liable for paying zakat? I think what the person wants to know is, when does a person become compulsory for him to give out zakat?
Yes, one should possess the nisab of zakat, and the nisab is currently, I think, 4,600 rand. That's the equivalent, or that's the value of 612 grams of silver. So if a person possesses that amount of money, then there are two conditions. One is you must have that amount for the entire year. That amount or more for 12 Islamic months. When I say entire year, I mean 12 Islamic months. It doesn't have to be from Muharram to Zul Hijjah. It can be from any month, but it must be a cycle of 12 months. Secondly, you must not have any debts that will override or that will overwhelm the cash that you have. So if a person has got, let's say, 3,000 rand debts and he's got a nisab of 5,000, so it means that the 3,000 that he owes will come off the 5, he only ends up with 2,000, and 2,000 rand is less than the nisab of 4,600, so he won't pay zakat. So there must be no debts, or there are debts, but if you subtract those debts from the cash assets that you have, you are still sitting with an amount of 4,600 or more, then you are obliged to pay the zakat. So this is what we refer to as the nisab of zakat. It fluctuates slightly every month, every year, but it's more or less in that region of 4,600 and thereabouts.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Next question also with regards to zakat. Sister says, my husband passed away and the company had paid him out. My daughter's share is placed in a trust account which will only be available when she is 18 years old. How do I take out zakat on that money? And my share was paid out to me in December. So when do I take out zakat on that? Will it be in the month of Ramadan or will it be in December then?
What you need to do is firstly with regards to your share that you received in December, just look at what was the Islamic month in December. It was probably maybe Rabiul Awal, I assume. Rabiul Awal, if you're speaking of now the last December, that was Rabiul Awal. So your zakat will be due the first of next Rabiul Awal. So that means now when this year finishes, this Islamic year, you're going to look at Ramadan, Shawwal, Dhul Qa'dah, Dhul Hijjah, and then Muharram, Safar, and then the next Rabiul Awal, that is when your zakat will be due. So just make a query there, find out what was the Islamic month in December, or compare the date that you received that money to the equivalent Islamic date, and then on that particular date next year, your zakat will be due. With regard to your daughter's share, if that money was put in trust for her, it was, in others, it belonged to her. If she was nabaligh, then there's no zakat on her. You only count, you will only start calculating zakat from the date or the age that she became baligh. So let's assume when she received that money, when the money was put into the trust account, she was nabaligh, and then 2 years later, she became baligh. Then from that 2 years, from that point onwards, when she became baligh, you will start calculating zakat. Now, if you cannot or you don't have the funds, you don't have the cash to pay zakat on that money, then just keep a record of it. And when eventually that money is released from the trust at whatever age, then you need to pay zakat for the past years. So just remember this, that there's no zakat on a nabaligh, and you only calculate the zakat from the date that she became baligh, and then when you get the money, you'll pay zakat for all those years which zakat was due.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, if one of the heirs renovated a family property and the house will be shared as inheritance, will it be allowed if one of the people who invested more decides to distribute the shares equally amongst male and female siblings, with the permission of the other male heirs, or must it be done as normal shares?
If one renovated the house, and that means now you added rooms, or you maybe did the roof over, or you did tiling somewhere, that money cannot be claimed back from the estate. Cannot be claimed back from the estate unless there was an agreement between the heirs and exact figures were kept of how much was spent, and those figures are on record, on paper, and there was a prior agreement. But if a person just decided, look, I want to fix up the house here, we want to renovate it, then when that house is distributed, the person who did all those renovations will not be able to claim back anything. Yes, if all the heirs come together and they agree that, okay, since you put money into the house, we'll give you more than what your share is. That is permissible, that is allowed, but it must be done with the consent of the heirs. The one heir who did the renovation cannot force this and say, well, I'm taking this or I'm going to distribute the money in this manner. The distribution will have to go according to Sharia. If there are females, then in one share to females, double the share to the males. That Islamic form of distribution that applies to inheritance, that will still apply here. And as I said, that if the heirs agree after this distribution that we want to pay this person for whatever he added to the house, that is, of course, up to them with mutual agreement. It can be done. Or even before the distribution with mutual agreement, they can say, okay, this is what we are prepared to give you, so just add this to your share and distribute the balance. So this type of arrangement can be permissible, but one cannot just say, well, I did this renovation, so automatically I'm entitled to more than my share. That will not be allowed.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question is with regards to Rabia Basriya. So the question I wants to know, just getting a question, it says with regards to Hazrat Rabia Basriya, is it true that she was buried in Palestine?
To my knowledge, what I know, she was not buried in Palestine. She was from Basra, that is in Iraq, and presumably she passed away there. I haven't come across anything to say that she was buried in any of the areas in Palestine or in Palestine.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, how does one dispose of old musallas, topis and miswaks?
If these things can be used, if they are usable, you give them to the poor. Otherwise, you can just discard them, you can just throw it away, or it can be burnt out. There's nothing specific in Sharia that says that you have to bury them. Whichever way you feel you want to discard it, it would be preferable maybe just to burn these things out and maybe bury the ash somewhere, just on make a small hole, and well, you make a hole, you put these things into the hole, burn them out, and then the ash will just remain there and you cover it up. That's the best way or the best thing to do.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question is with regards to a musafir. I went to Cape Town and thought I will return in about 13 days' time, so I read Qasr Salat. However, by the 11th day, I had to extend my stay due to unforeseen circumstances. Immediately, I started reading my full Salat. Do I have to make Qadha of the first 11 days of Salat? And I'm a Hanafi.
What you did was perfectly correct. It's right what you did. And you don't need to make Qadha of any Salat. As long as you had the intention of Qasr, you said you're going to stay 13 days, so you were a musafir, and you made your salah in that manner, you made Qasr. The day that you decided to extend your stay beyond 14 days, from that point onwards, you became a muqim, and as you quite rightly said and did, that you started reading full salah, that is valid. You don't need to make qada of the salah that you read before.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question I want to know, is the dua after fard salah in congregation permissible?
It is totally permissible. In fact, if you look in the kitabs, in the fiqh kitabs, they say according to all the mazhabs, the dua made after fard salah is a mustahab. If it is done in congregation, it is mustahab. And the only thing is, we must not believe that this was a standard sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yes, we probably can assume, although there's no clear proof for that, we can assume that when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua, and remember making dua after salah with raised hand, that is also a sunnah. There are several which we can furnish to show that dua after fard salah was made by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with raised hands, sometimes facing qibla, sometimes when he would turn around. So we can assume that when Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam raised his hands for dua, the Sahaba would have followed suit, and that is why some of the muftis have mentioned this, that it won't be, it's not possible, and it's rather far-fetched to assume that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be engaged in dua after the salah, and the Sahaba ikram would not follow suit and do the same. So you have a situation where there was congregational dua but not intended. Yes, this method of how people make dua by raising their voices, making a loud dua, and everyone saying Ameen, that occasionally if it is done, it is permissible, and but that again is also not the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's nothing to suggest in the ahadith that after the Fard Salah, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam raise his voice in making dua. Yes, now and then, sometimes one hadith Sharif says he would raise his voice to say La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la. That was occasional. Hazrat Ibn Abbas says that sometimes we would hear the takbir after the salah, and Ibn Abbas was a child at that time and he was standing at the back, so he's saying what he heard. So these are occasional things, but it wasn't a standard thing, and it was not anything fixed where he would always raise his hands or read a full dua with a raised voice. I'm speaking of not raising hands, but raising the voice. Raising hands, that is a sunnah of the dua, and as I said, that this was done by Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam after some of the fara'id salah as well. But the congregational dua, if it is done in a soft voice, that is permissible after the fard salah.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that my father-in-law and mother-in-law visits my home every weekend, and this is impacting on my contact with my wife and children. As a family, I told my father-in-law to limit his visits. Did I do the right thing, Mufti Sahab, as this has now created a problem? Please advise.
Look, you have a right to tell the father-in-law what you did. There's nothing wrong in that, as long as you are respectful. You know, sometimes you can tell a person a good thing, but you tell it in a bad way. So the content is good, but the method of delivery is bad, so it doesn't go down well with the other party. You can tell your father-in-law, listen here, just get out of my house, don't come and make a test of yourself. And you can tell him that with respect, that father, daddy, pa, whatever you want to call him, you know, maybe we need some space, we need some privacy, some time with your daughter, so maybe you can just give us that space. So sometimes in a respectful way, you can get your message across, and the person might not like it initially, but at the same time, he can't accuse you of being rude and insulting. So that's the one thing. The other thing is that if this is really impacting on your relationship, because a woman has got the right to see her parents at least once a week. Either it means going to them or them coming to her. So if they do come once a week, that shouldn't really be a problem. They're going to spend maybe 1 hour, 2 hours, and you can sacrifice the time, if you can sacrifice that particular time to be with them. After all, they are your wife's parents, they are like your own parents, so you need to interact with them, you need quality time with them as well. And by doing that, you are also enhancing or improving your relationship with the wife, because she will see that my husband respects my parents, he likes my father, likes my mother, so that will also endear her to him, or endear him to her. So that's another way that you need to look at it. So if it's once a week, I'm not sure, Mulana, what was in the question, was it once a week?
I think it says weekends, Jay.
Weekends, so I don't think that should be a major issue, and sometimes it all depends how you look at it. And also I'm going to say something now at the risk of maybe sounding a bit nasty, but I'm speaking from experience. I deal with a lot of these cases. Sometimes the son-in-law just doesn't like his in-laws. He just doesn't like his father-in-law, doesn't like the mother-in-law. So whatever they do is not going to go down nicely with him, and he's going to find that objectionable. So that's another thing. You need to change the attitude maybe. If it's something that you... if it is natural in you that you just don't like your in-laws for whatever reason, then remember, Sharia teaches that you need to inculcate and you need to foster good relations. And if you don't have a good relation, then you need to create that within you. It doesn't mean that you are being hypocritical, or you are being applying double standards. It's a matter of trying to develop a good relationship, which is the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, I said that maybe look at it from a different angle, that this is the time when the wife can see her parents. Look at it from this angle. It saves me the time of having to go out and dropping the wife there, taking my wife to my in-laws. They are coming here, they are doing us a favor. So try to just ride the wave and let it go, and don't make it a serious thing in your life. And who knows, many times something is not as serious as it seems, and we just make it so serious, so it stresses us out, it makes us feel depressed. Now, if you just try to ignore it and maybe look at it from a lighter angle, then you find that feeling, that bad feeling, it goes away, and inshallah, Allah Ta'ala makes it easy for you to accept the situation.
Ameen, ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know the ruling with regards to wearing clothing that is dry clean, as well as reading salah with clothing which is dry cleaned.
The dry clean clothing, if the clothing were not nafak from the onset, in other words, when you send the clothing to the dry cleaners, if the clothing was parked, there was no impurity on it, then that's permissible, you can use that clothing. We will assume that if there was any impurity from other clothing, it was rinsed out. But if there is impurity on the clothing, then we suggest that you don't give that to the dry cleaners. You rather wash it at home in the washing machine, or maybe wash it first with the hand, and where there is najasa or impurity, remove that and then give it to the dry cleaners after that. Then there's no problem with that. You'll be able to wear those clothes for namaz.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll end with a final question. It says, I'm having great difficulty trying to explain to my spouse about living an Islamic lifestyle. We were relatively modest, but recently my spouse has been dressing very open and living a very westernized life. It's been a huge transition from decent sunnah dress to western wear. Please advise, Mufti Sahab.
Yes, this is a very big challenge that you are facing. And you can try explaining, but it might not really have an effect upon the spouse. So you need to use some wisdom and tact. Firstly, don't overdo the explanation on this particular issue, because by overdoing it, you'll just make the other party more stubborn, and eventually they lose interest in what you're saying. Secondly, maybe you should try and get your spouse to interact and to mingle with people that dress modestly. Try and get her into that company, whether it means taking her, sending her for some talim where there's a ladies talim, a ladies talk, or taking her into such functions where there are people who dress modestly. So that will also create some consciousness within her. Then another thing I can suggest is at home, introduce some kitab reading, and without telling her anything about it, you just have the kitab being read. You can read, she can read, and maybe if the children are big enough, let them read. So having this type of kitab reading at home, and then also try to Islamicize the home environment a bit more. Try to bring about some zikr in the home, more tilawat of the Quran, make your sunnahs at home. If you're going to the masjid, make the fard salah in the masjid, make the sunnahs at home. So when there is more Islamic environment, it creates this consciousness in a person that, you know, I'm not living an Islamic life, and look at the people around me. And then finally, lastly but not leastly, and that is to make lots of dua to Allah to change her attitude.
Jazakallah for that wonderful advice and for those informative answers that Mufti Sahab gave. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to practice upon it and make amal on it.
Ameen.
Mufti Sahab, we leave it at that. Jazakallah khairan for your valuable time also. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth answering your questions. We do have some questions that are left over. Inshallah, we'll carry it over for our next week's program. Till then, from myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.